Leviticus chapter 23, I want to read beginning at verse 1 down through verse 14. And the scripture says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the month of the first month, even at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread. It is the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye shall wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of it of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing to the Word. I'm going to begin by asking a question. And the question is, was the resurrection of Christ foreknown of God before the coming of Christ? Or was it agreed upon when Moses and Elijah came to minister to the Lord, as we read in Luke chapter 9? Further, do we note that the instructions were given to the people of God as a remembrance when they came out of the land of Egypt and through the Red Sea? The answer to both of those, I would say, is yes. That will be our consideration this morning. I want us to take special note of the sequence of events that are presented here, for there is much richness there. Before I go further, though, I'm going to also read to you something that goes hand in hand with this scripture that we just read, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, where it says, But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. The first fruits. I want us to consider that this morning. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. Before we go further, let's ask the Lord to meet with us and to bless His Word. Our Father and our God, again this morning, we are thankful that we are here before Thee. We're thankful, O God, that we handle the very living Word of God. Lord, we're thankful that Thy Word is complete, that it agrees with itself, that there is no error, that there is no contradiction therein, that there is not that which man can point to and say before the face of God, he is not true. Lord, we're thankful that all things concerning thy word are true. It is perfect altogether, and the word, as Christ says, cannot be broken. Lord, I pray now that thou wilt bless thy word. I pray that thou wilt use thy word. I pray that thou wilt cause it to be that which is taken up of the Holy Spirit and applied to the hearts of those that hear. And Lord, to this end, I plead the blood of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I plead over my own heart and soul, over this time, over the hearts of these that would hear. O God, may it be a time in which all are able to know that God is meeting and God is speaking with their soul. We pray, Lord, now that thou wilt exalt Christ. Send the Spirit is our plea. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like us to begin our thinking this morning by casting our minds to that place outside the city of Jerusalem on the north side. In this place, beautiful for situation, on the sides of the north, lies a hill. It was on this hill that a small band of believers were gathered that morning as they watched at the cross in that place called Mount Calvary. This is the same place that was called in the ancient days Moriah. It was here that Abraham stood with his knife over his son's throat. This was that hill that Abraham prophesied in the Mount of the Lord. It shall be seen. The Lord will provide Himself a lamb. This was the hill in which would be seen the blood of God's sacrifice for sin. And here was that place that heard the statement that all creation groaned to hear for all time. It is finished. The small group that I refer to were those that were the believers on the Lord Jesus, who remained as the mockers and the crowd of deriders dispersed. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich friend and believer, went to the cowardly Roman governor of that day and asked that he might take away the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which had been offered on Calvary's cross. He asked that he might take it, that he might place it in a tomb that he had carved for himself into the very stones not far from that place. With permission being given, he and Nicodemus, another believer that came to the Lord Jesus by night, prepared the body by carefully wrapping it. Again, I would suggest you keep the imagery in mind here, that this one who was slain, this one who knew the spear, was carefully prepared and then laid in the new tomb. All men, I say, at that moment concluded, this is the end of it. All stops. Why would this be their conclusion, whether believer or sinner? Well, I think because for all men prior to this point, it had been the end. When you set one in the tomb, that's it. For men who do not understand the gospel and the plan of God, herein lies a crisis, I say. And I want us to think of that for a moment. So if you will, I'm going to offer those two words as my first point. The crisis. There was a crisis in the mind of many as Christ was placed into that tomb. There was a crisis because of the problem that faces all men. The element, the substance of the crisis is this. What hope is there for any man who comes to this place? What hope is there for any man who comes to the tomb? The place in which the Lord Jesus was laid is that place to which all men will come and enter in. There is no denial of this fact. There is no way out of this. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. The tomb, it was carved out of solid rock. It was a cave. And in human terms, the tomb speaks of a place from which there is absolutely no escape. Therein lies the crisis. Put in a place from which there is no escape. Death brings us by nature to a place from which there is no escape. Indeed, may I be more emphatic. The tomb is a picture of no escape from the result of our sin, which is death. You do not escape death. You do not escape His clutches. He is one that has absolute rule over you as you stand before Him as a sinner without Christ. And we might look upon the tomb and we might conclude that this is a place of no hope because the person there is one who is dead and has no ability to get out. You think about that. Would it have made a difference had there been someone live placed in the tomb? And the stone rolled in front? It doesn't make any difference. The Egyptians used to do it all the time. When they would bury their pharaohs, they would have a group of men that would go in to decorate the inside of his, whatever the tomb was where his sarcophagus was laid. They would finish the painting and then they would die in there with him. I was thinking about this last night. It almost gives you the shivers to think about it. To be in this place, to be doing your work, and then to have, as you're there, the only little place that you can crawl out through, over the front of it comes about a 20-ton slab of stone. And no matter how alive you are, no matter how much you work, there's no way that you're going to be able to get yourself out. You are sealed. That is a tremendous picture of death. There's a crisis. You are in a place where you cannot get out of. You are in a prison house that you cannot get out of. And I say it was the conclusion of those that saw the Savior placed in the tomb and the stone rolled over that He was going to be inside forever. And beyond that, it's sort of interesting that there was still a fear in the men that put the Lord to death that He would rise. And so they put a group of soldiers around that place to make sure that He did not come out. Well, could the guards or anything that would say that Christ was not going to rise be enough to keep Christ from rising? Here's the crisis. Here's the problem. All men face the tomb. All men are in that place from which they cannot come forth. They have no power to deliver themselves. There's the crisis. But what happened? Christ arose. Christ arose. Sort of interesting to me, I was thinking about this. We sing the hymn, He tore the bars away. You know, death could not keep His prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And we kind of get an image of that Lord Jesus went up and He pushed the roll, He rolled the stone aside and came forth. Matthew 28 that we read this morning says, no, that didn't happen. That's not what happened. So I went reading on that. Why did the Lord Jesus not open the door Himself? Why did He not roll this stone away Himself? Matthew Henry had a very interesting comment on this point, one that was really sort of, well, it was uplifting to my own heart to think on this. He said that Christ could have rolled the stone back by Himself had He wanted. But here's His comment. He says, but His was not a defiant jailbreak. Rather, as the one who had made a full payment for sin, He was given a legal discharge. And so the door was opened by the hand of the law and the judge of the law. Christ had paid for sin. Death could not keep Him. He was completely paid. And the Father's own finger said, go forth to the angel who was among the highest of the high He comes down and he rolls the stone back, and the Lord Jesus proceeds out as one who is let free because there can be no condemnation to him. Is there not something that would say to you about your own condition as you are now in Christ and the words of Romans 8:1 are pronounced over you? There is therefore now no condemnation. Further, I would point out to you that it is noteworthy that he obtained no help of angels while he was made sin for us at Calvary. But once sin was put away, he had the attending of the highest help heaven could give. And I think we have in this very thing the fulfillment of the words here, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Christ had legally a right to life. And so do we. And God says, yes, that's right. Open the door. Rend the veil. Open the way. Part the sea. Whatever image you want to use there. The Lord saying, now my people can come to me, for Jesus has paid for sin. And so I would say there was a crisis. The crisis is that no man could get out of the prison house of sin. No man could deliver himself from what death was going to bring. No man could lift, as it were, the stone that separated him from life. But in Christ, the crisis was over. The victory was won. Death was defeated. Life was secured. And hence I have in this picture a wonderful fulfillment for me in my mind of what was being said by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, there's the crisis. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's the cure of it. You see here a crisis. But as we come to the reading that we have as our text, I want you to see also that there's a picture that's offered in the ceremony. Here was the plight. Here was the problem. Here was the issue. Here was the real problem that was facing all men. And here is the backdrop for which the Lord offers then the ceremony of Leviticus chapter 23. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You have no hope. The law is against you. You cannot escape. But see here, Leviticus chapter 23. So notice with me then the ceremony. Again, I would ask you to consider the moment. As Christ came forth very early on the third day, the earth began to tremble. There is then posted the angel at the entrance to the tomb to announce to those who would come that the Lord Jesus had not been overcome by death, but that he himself had risen. Indeed, I don't know that there are any sweeter or more significant words to the heart of any believer than these. Come and see the place where the Savior lay. Come and see where the place where he lay. What does that suggest? When you go and you look at the place where the Lord lay, you see the grave clothes, you see everything in there. Everything that was taken in stayed there. The Lord came forth, that stayed behind. Is there not something that can suggest to your mind and to your heart that which was laid upon the Lord Jesus, even your sins, went in to the grave and there they stay? And he came out and you came out, as it were, in him. Now to be free from that forever? But I ask another question. But what else was taking place? While this was happening at the tomb, while the Lord Jesus was being crucified, put in the tomb, and then came the earthquake, the very early morning, the rolling away of the stone, and the seating of the angel there to be a herald, while all of that was taking place outside the city walls there, just on the north side, what was taking place inside the city walls? There where the temple was, where the veil had been rent. What was taking place there? Well, the people were preparing for a very special feast. The feast of which we read here. The feast of first fruits. And I would say, oftentimes you have to look at Scripture, and sometimes when you see the Lord presenting these things and you understand them, you can almost understand, or you almost see a smile on the face of the Lord while He looks at these things being done. While the Lord Jesus was outside the walls doing this, inside was the Feast of the First Fruits. The Jews, the very same ones, the very same crowd that had smitten Him, that had beat Him, that had cursed Him, that had hauled Him before Pilate, that had cried for Him to be crucified, that stood at the Calvary's cross wagging their heads, calling on Him to come down. The very same crowd was now inside, as it were, the high priest Caiaphas performing the ceremony of the first fruits. That is a ceremony. Maybe they unwittingly did not understand, was a ceremony that marked the pictorial type of the resurrection. They were celebrating the feast that pictures the resurrection. Many centuries before, the Lord had commanded the Jews to observe this feast. Leviticus 23:10 through 12. There you have it. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, and shall reap of the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer that day when you shall wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Notice the sequence. The Passover came first. Then came the Sabbath, which was the day of rest. Then came the first day of the week on which the grain offering would be waved before the Lord. Indeed, the Passover was that which was the show of the Lord taking care of sin. The Lord putting away sin by the sacrifice of that lamb. The picture, of course, being the lamb's blood being put upon the doorposts. The passing over. The Sabbath was that rest. The first fruits was the resurrection. Understand this. There was not a Passover that occurred without its following Feast of First Fruits. The two go hand in hand. You have the sacrifice of the lamb. You have the Sabbath rest. You have the first day of the week, the waving of the first fruits. I want you to keep that sequence in mind. Further, I want you to understand a little bit more about what took place. Every year, at the time of Passover, from the time that the people were commanded, the people were to send two or three men out into the field at the time of barley harvest, and there they were to cut a sheaf. These men were then to bind it up, and they were to bring it into the temple where it would be placed awaiting the time in which it would be waved before the Lord as that which is a symbol of first fruits. And again, I would underscore this with you. Note that what these men did was not a full harvest. Here's the whole field, the great big huge field filled with barley. All they did is they went out and they cut one small sheaf as a representation of the very first ingathering of the harvest of the barley. This then, the sheaf being a representative of all the rest of the harvest. A first fruits. There was a show that the harvest had begun and that there would be surely more to follow. Can you begin to see what I'm trying to say here? Here is the sheaf which is a representative. Here's the very first one that was gleaned and waved as the first fruits of a much greater group, a much greater flock. indeed Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It called him what? Christ, the first fruits, then every man who is his afterward. Christ, the first one. Then comes every other one. The harvest of all will surely come. Indeed, I say that this gathering of the sheaf was not the gathering of all that would be gathered, just the first fruits. And I say it is further of significance to note about the time in which they were instructed to go forth and do this. It was in the evening, as it were. In the evening of the time of the day of Passover. Keep in mind what was taking place there and what took place at Calvary. At the very time when the men were sent out in the field to take the stalk of barley, or the sheaf of barley, at the time in which you would see the sickle going in to cut the barley, it was the very point in which the Roman soldiers would have come to the Calvary's cross and looking upon the Savior and thrust in the spear to see if he were dead or not. Can you see? The sickle is put to the first fruits. The spear is put to the first fruits. The very same moment. The grain would then be prepared. And then it would be offered as a heave offering to the Lord in the feast on the first day of the week. Here's the gleaning. Here's the resting. Here's the offering. Here's the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Here's the sacrifice of Christ. Here's the Sabbath. Here's the first day of the week. The parallel is so strong. And again, I say it cannot be made too much of here. At the moment in which the Lord Jesus was coming forth from the dead, I want you to see, this is great. I mean, this to me is, this is where you got to smile. At the very moment in which the Lord Jesus was coming forth from the dead, Caiaphas, the high priest who had condemned him, is standing in the temple waving the sheaf. Amazing. Did they know? Did they know? But here's the first fruits. Caiaphas waving the first fruits before the face of God. And here comes the Son of God from the dead. The ceremony. The gleaning, the preparing, the waving of the first fruits. Look at with me thirdly, the conclusion. What can be said about this? Turn to Luke chapter 24 with me and read just a couple of things with me, please. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Again, let's try to put this into a time frame or a perspective. Okay? Luke 24 and verse 13. And behold, two of them went, notice those next three words, that same day. Two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 3 furlongs. And as they happened, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they were communing together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, and as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. The third day. Okay? Here's the day. The Lord Jesus comes forth. These men, on the third day after Christ is put to death, these men have the Lord revealed to them. It was the very day in which the first fruit had been waved. And the Lord Jesus comes to them and he says, "What should you do when you see this? Considering all that you've been talking about, considering all that you've been rehearsing here, considering how Christ has been delivered up, and that Christ has been put to death at the hand of these wicked, what should you be concluding? How should you be thinking?" Verse 25, the Lord Jesus comes to these men and he says, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Oh, understand, the conclusion of this is that you are to believe. God had planned this all along. Just as you could look at the Feast of First Fruits from the point in which it started, in which the sickle first was laid to the roots of the sheath, all the way through to the point it was waved, that was planned of God, that was ordained of God. Should not then the Lord Jesus have gone this way? Oh, you fools and slow of heart to believe. Should not Christ have suffered? Yes, of course. Why? Because you had no hope. You were in a moment of crisis. You could not deliver yourself. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had absolutely no way in which you could make yourself free from the burden of your sins. Ought not Christ to have suffered? Yes. Should he not have suffered and then to enter into his glory? Yes. Well, here was the plan of God all along. The Lord was going to begin the harvest, as it were. The Lord was going to bring home all that were his own. Should not a Christ have gone through this to be the first fruits of those that would be harvested and brought to God? Yes! Oh, may we be those that are not quite like those men on the Emmaus road. May we rather be the ones who are quick to believe. Quick to believe that Jesus did do the plan of God. Well, fourth, I would point you to the call. There's a call here, as with the men on the road, the call to all Israel in seeing this feast of first fruits. There was a call to behold the first fruits, not of the first fruits of the barley, but the first fruits of those that are redeemed. Understand, here's a picture of God's redemption. Here's a picture of what God will do to bring home all that is his own. So the call to you is what? Believe. Believe. You know, when we come to this day each year, we take it to our minds that this is to be a day of rejoicing. And yes, it is. But unfortunately, there's much that goes on in the name of rejoicing that is not rejoicing in truth. For men rejoice at a thought rather than rejoicing at the accomplishment of a Savior. Your place, what you are called upon by God, your God, to do in this day in which we remember the resurrection of Christ, your place, child of God, is to believe. Your God calls upon you to believe. As he said, spoke to those men on the Emmaus Road. As he spoke to others. As he spoke to Thomas. As he spoke to those that saw him there at the tomb, meaning Mary. Believe. And as you believe, and as you consider that the Lord Jesus is that first part of the harvest, that very first one that shall undoubtedly be the representation of a true harvest of all that are God's, coming to God. You believe and then you rejoice. I've got one more thought. This thought suggested by Andrew Bonner in his book on Leviticus. He says there is also here in this act a covenant. There is a covenant. Here, I say, is God instructing His people from the time of the deliverance of Egypt, from the time that He brings them through the Red Sea, from the time that He offers to them all the promises of God through the words of Moses. The Lord offers here in pictorial form a covenant. Can I say to you this? That here with this single act, with them waving the barley sheaf, is as much a covenantal promise of God as God setting the rainbow in the sky. The Lord has seen the Lord Jesus. He is the first fruits. Then there shall come the harvest, and what a harvest it'll be. We shall be harvested, as it were, unto eternal life. The Lord Jesus says, I know my sheep, and I give them eternal life. Or as the Scripture says, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ's at His coming. 1 Corinthians 15. Here is a visual image of that which is absolutely certain. The certainty of salvation. The certainty of resurrection of those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. And I say to you, here's a picture that was given centuries before the coming of Christ. And it is certain then that the greatest of all rejoicing will be that which we have in heaven. It will be our portion. It is covenanted of God. See the ceremony of the first fruits. So what do we say? What's the application of all this? What's the conclusion? What can I take with me about this? Here is a promise. Here is your promise by your God that if you are trusting in Christ, you will be brought along. Oh, it's only if I hold on to the Lord. No, sir. If you're Christ, as Christ was the first fruits, you will be brought along without fail. The hope of your promise is the fact that Christ has already risen. How do I know that I shall be with Him where He is? Because Christ has already risen. He is but the first fruits I follow. Oh, child of God, understand the resurrection of Christ is as much a promise as it is an accomplishment. You can rest in what Christ has done. It is that which the Lord means for you to look at as being an assurance for your soul. The Lord Jesus goes before, and we most certainly shall follow. First fruits. He is the first fruits from the dead. Well, amen. May the Lord give us a rejoicing as we think about the Lord Jesus and that finished work. That Christ was accepted of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again this day we are thankful for Thy Word. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt allow it to be that which encourages our hearts to rest in Christ. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt encourage us with even the types of the Scripture that showed the miraculous victory of Christ over death and hell, over all of our sin and over all the workings of sinful men. Lord, we're thankful that you make even those who are your enemies to glorify you by the things that they do. Lord, we're thankful that thou art sovereign and that thou wilt glorify Christ and that thou wilt bring home and make safe all those that are in him. Take our thanks again for showing us that Jesus rose. Take our thanks for allowing the Spirit of God to come to our hearts and foster faith within, that we would be those who might be able to rest in that finished work. Oh God, we pray now that thou wilt allow us to rejoice as we go through this day. May we be reminded again and again that Jesus was accepted, Jesus was received, and so shall I be. Lord, now take our thanks for these things, and we pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.